Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And if you're using one of our red pew Bibles, the page number is 1006. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read God's word together as his people. And the word of God says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them."
I've just finished reading a book by William Manchester. It is the detailed account of the assassination of President John Kennedy 54 years ago this month in 1963 of November. He gives a window of understanding into the doctrine that largely blanketed the world in spiritual darkness 500 years ago in 1517, and it still does in many places. A priest was summoned to the Parkland Memorial Hospital in Dallas, Texas, to Trauma Room 1. He was to give last rites to the dead president. He entered the room, though, with a problem. And the Latin phrase, "if possible," is often heard in these emergency room situations. It connotes conditional absolution. In other words, if possible, if the soul has not yet left the body. The priest grants forgiveness of sins. He can do no more because under the Roman Church's teaching, at the instant of death, his authority ends. Manchester writes of Father Oscar Huber, who was in the room with the president's body. "The cruel issue is this," he writes, "when does a man die? It is a vexing theological question, and the Father Oscar Huber had given much thought to it. Long ago, when he administered the last rites to his own dying parents, he decided that it was preposterous to leave the answer in the hands of secular physicians. The needle on the electrocardiograph had little meaning for him. The soul was more durable than that, he argued, and in his own mind he had worked out a complicated formula which measured the endurance of each soul by the stamina of the body which sheltered it. If a person succumbed after a long malignancy, for example, the soul left, he reasoned, within 30 minutes of the pronouncement of death. Had the man been in full flush of health, it could linger anywhere from 2 or 3 hours. Uncovering the president's head completely, he drew the purple and white ribbons over his own shoulders and chanted in Latin, 'If it is possible, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.' He opened the cloth container, unscrewed a vial of holy oil, pressed it into his thumb, anointing John Kennedy's pale forehead in the sign of the cross. He lifted the moist thumb up and down, back and forth, touching the president at each station, and again in Latin, 'Through his holy anointing, may God forgive you whatever sins you may have committed. Amen.' And then the apostolic blessing followed. In Latin, 'I, by the faculty given to me by the apostolic see to you a plenary indulgence and remission of all sins, and I bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.' The priest stepped back, finished. The doctor Berkeley blurted out, 'Is that all?' The doctor had never challenged a priest before, but the brusque ceremony offended him. Can't you say or do anything else? And we might say this kind of formulaic approach to death and salvation and forgiveness of sins and heaven offended the troubled Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, and drove him to pen his so-called 95 thesis to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. The church door in those days, the church, the center of every town and city, serves as somewhat of a bulletin board where all public notices were posted. There he detailed his theological problems that he had with various practices of the church of which he was a priest. Primarily, though, if you've read the 95 thesis, we have a copy of those on the information table there. You're welcome to that. If you might not have ever read through those things, you might ought to know what we're talking about. There were 95 faults, 95 ideas, 95, if you will, protestations that Martin Luther had against the church, primarily dealing with, of course, as we mentioned, the sale of indulgences or the act of the church forgiving sins at a price, almost like selling spiritual insurance policies, if you will. Nowhere could he find such teaching in the scripture, and the practice abhorred him, among other things. And he was teaching at the time at the University of Wittenberg through Paul's letter to the Romans, and became, by his own testimony, upset, very mad at God over the phrase in Romans 1, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." He posted just above his list of 95 problems these words: "Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and Ordinary Lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend these following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute them personally and orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." And by the way, that's the way people used to debate. That's also a lost art in this day and time. People just scream at each other and call it a debate. But that's not the way it was of people in the past. Because, as we heard in Sunday school, the invention of the printing press not many years before, in God's providence, Luther's thesis were printed and circulated within just a few months all over Europe, and even the priest himself had a copy of these 95 theses. Many, many important teachings were rediscovered and issues addressed that Luther could not have foreseen. He had no way of knowing his act and the emotions and the leading of the Lord in his own life. And by many accounts, he was not saved until 2 years after the nailing of the 95 thesis on the door of the church. But we can see a work of grace had begun in his heart and his study of the scriptures. It has been stated that the reform was sparked as a result, although he could not have foreseen it. And it led to the greatest revival of biblical teaching and gospel witness since the day of Pentecost, I believe. The absolute greatest movement that has influenced all of Western civilization, even to this very day. Not just our worship and our understanding of the scriptures, but even our civilization was sparked by that movement that began some mark with Martin Luther. Out of the Reformation, five absolutes are the Latin word sola, five solas, the Latin for only or alone, became the bedrock foundation of everything else. And while Luther did not codify these things, these five solas were an outgrowth of all that movement of the Reformation. The first sola, Scripture alone. In other words, that everything concerning faith and practice must be interpreted through the Scriptures alone, not the Scriptures plus the church's teachings or someone else's writings, but through the Holy Spirit's revelation through the Holy Scripture alone. God had spoken, as we've just sang, by his prophets, by the Lord Jesus, and through his word. And he's still speaking today, but through his word, we believe, in the closed canon of scripture and not the continual extra biblical revelation, which is rife among some evangelicals today. Some might stand up and say, I have a word of knowledge, or I have something, and they add to the scripture. Luther and the Reformer said, no, God has spoken, period. It is our duty to find out what he has said and expound it and exegete it and teach it and be very clear and very true to the primary writings and the text, the scripture alone. Secondly, grace alone. Salvation is not earned. It is a gift from God, as our text so clearly tells us. Fallen man does not and cannot contribute. He cannot assist in his own salvation. It was one of the first doctrines that the reformers began to point out, that the church cannot give salvation. In that day, the mindset was you had no hope if your parents had not brought you as an infant and had you sprinkled, and if you had been committed at that point at all, there was no hope for salvation for anyone outside of that. Luther said, oh no, by grace alone. Thirdly, this grace is accessed through faith alone, not through different ordinances or the liturgy of the church, the sacraments of the church. You cannot put grace in a wafer. You cannot put it in a cup of wine. You cannot put God's grace in some rite or something, as I just shared with you, in an emergency room where the dead president had already been dead. The futility of a man absolving another man's sins. What right does a man have to absolve another man's sins when you cannot see into that man's heart and soul? Only God alone, through Christ alone, can justify the believing sinner. And yet, this is through grace alone. No right, no deed or connection can absolve us from sin. Only Christ can save, which leads us to the fourth sola, through Christ alone. He alone is the Lord and Savior. The church is not salvation. Christ is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, not through other hoops, not through other doors, because I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. These things were already in the scripture, and yet because of the hiding of them from the church hierarchy, and many, as we've heard of, even priests could not read or only had portions of the scripture and not a full revelation of it. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And then the fifth sola, to God alone be the glory. And this became a watchword of the Reformation. Sola Deo, to God alone be the glory. Though no merit, through no merit or goodness or foreseen works on our part, solely by God's grace, by his free and matchless grace alone, through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in his living word, we are saved by his gospel in Christ. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by scripture alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to God's glory alone. These solas, everything else hinges on that. And I heard Al Mohler in a podcast this week said, where you find those five things alive and active, you'll find the true church of Christ today. That's where the church is. If you're wondering, those things must be in place for there to be a godly and a biblical New Testament ministry of the gospel. This brings me to my message this morning. That was just the introduction. And so we needed to get things out of the way. And here I'll unpack my 3 points, which are simple and not very long at all. My text is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And since I have been teaching through the book of Romans the past several months, and I'd already taught Luther's verse that he got mad at God over. By the way, let me just tell you the rest of the story. That very verse also brought him to peace in his heart and to salvation, where the Bible says that through the righteousness of God is revealed. And he, once again, the Lord began to use that word in his heart and life. He was mad about it. That's the way the conviction of the Holy Spirit often is. And then, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And at last it dawned on him like a light bulb in his heart. The Holy Spirit showed him. He said, I did feel that I was born again by the Spirit of God through this very word. Paul wrote to the Ephesians as well. And I see here all the five solas in my text. For by grace are ye saved through faith, the word of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God for his own honor and glory, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of our boasting here this morning is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in our great Savior who lived and died for us. It is likely that the gospel first came to Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey, by the wonderful husband-wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. They had been left there by Paul on his second missionary journey. There were one of seven wonders of the ancient world was at Ephesus. The temple of Diana or Artemis stood there. A great wickedness and evilness surrounded the worship of Diana. It's always amazing to me there in these dark places where the Lord establishes churches and his gospel. The church began by Aquila and Priscilla was later firmly established by the apostle himself, who pastored there for 3 years. And then following him was Timothy, who pastored for over a year. And interestingly, already error and heresy had crept into the church. Can you imagine a church pastored by Paul? Could be false teaching creep in? I want you to know, friends, there's never a time when Satan is not sowing tares and sowing false doctrine. We must always examine these things to see if they be in the Word of God. And so they had to combat heresy that had already crept into the church by two influential men, by the way, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who some think were elders in the church, no less, teaching the influx of fables. And we see so much of that in passing under Christianity today, just superstition and fables and false teachings and aestheticism, abstaining from certain foods and marriage and endless genealogies, all kinds of things that we see reconjured in different forms down throughout the ages. And it is alive and well even in this day and time. It was an improper understanding of the scripture which fostered these false teachings, and it always is where false teaching comes in, and it precipitated Paul's writing the Ephesian letter. Unfortunately, we can fast forward to John's last revelation from the Lord and a personal letter from the Lord Jesus Christ addressed to the church at Ephesus, and there our Lord said, "You have left your first love." It is to this church that Paul writes the text that I've read from today. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is, it still is, the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see deeply theological teaching, one of the richest books in the New Testament, probably second only to the book of Romans. There, the mystery of the church is unfolded and the election of God and God's plan and purpose in the ages and his glorifying himself through his church, a teaching that was unknown by the Old Testament prophets and believers. And so the Lord revealed to the apostle, and it was unfolded here in this epistle. And the doctrine which Satan hates most, the doctrine of salvation by grace. Is it any wonder that he has not muddled it up so? Is it any wonder that there was a dark ages? Of course there was. And there is today to a large degree, even though the gospel has been preached all over the earth, because Satan is at work to hide from the eyes and the hearts of men the free grace of God. In creation, God displayed his wisdom and power. One can only study the astronomy and biology and physics and chemistry and medicine, and you see the continual revelation, the unveiling of his unrivaled and infinite wisdom and power. We marvel at it, don't we? But at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, my spiritual sight. And now I'm happy all the day. At the cross, as we gaze upon redemption and salvation and justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we see the exceeding lavish riches of His grace. Think of it, the lavish expense of Calvary. Not silver and gold and the pomp that the church held at the time of Luther's 95 Theses. Oh, but the riches of the blood of the Son of God, of matchless cost, of infinite worth. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, the exceeding riches of His grace, such lavish riches. This lavish grace, I want to remind you, church, if you're bored of singing about it today, the riches of His grace will be eternally on display, eternally exhibited in the wounds of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to an awed and admiring universe. All the varied ranks and orders of creation will see God's throne, and there beside His throne, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, bearing in His body the marks, the scars of Calvary. The only marks of evident sin and glory will be the wounds in our precious Savior's body. And they will also see us there. Think of it, us. We poor hodgepodge group of believers here. We may not look like much here today. You could put everything in this room and pile it up. You wouldn't have much. Add up all your degrees. What would you have? We emptied all of our bank accounts. You'd have even less. But I'll tell you what, we are trophies of His grace. Trophies. Some of you might have some golfing trophies or high school trophies. And you go by every once in a while and remember the day. But I want you to know in eternity, we will be the trophies of His grace. That great cloud of witnesses this morning, if we could see them, they are lining the hallways of heaven, singing the glories of His grace. Now, we have here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the five solas of the Reformation laid out by the apostle. And we have the gospel summarized for us in a very succinct way. There are several places in the Bible where you could point to and say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as you witness to someone and explain to them their need of salvation and what salvation is, here's a place you should turn. The glorious gift here is salvation. The gift of God is salvation, made possible through Christ's work and by God's grace. As a gift, it cannot be earned. If you can earn a gift, you have reneged upon the term a gift. If I say I have a gift for you, I was out doing some work out here this week, and a man came by and said, I'll do that for you if you'll pay me. And I said, if I could pay you, I wouldn't be doing it myself, you know. A gift cannot be earned. You cannot earn a gift by the very definition of it. It cannot be earned or merited or bought or bargained for. No human, no church, no teaching, no organization or genealogical heritage. As the Jews in our Lord's day, when He presented His claims as the Savior, they said, we're of Abraham's seed. As if by race or genealogy, you could get into heaven. None of that can give you salvation. There are Baptists today who sat under the gospel for all their lives, who claim that they're on their way to heaven simply by association. I fear that most people sitting in churches have the deluded idea that they're going to heaven when they die simply because of where they sat and who they were related to. And then they rub shoulders with some fine people. But my friend, that will not save you. The Bible makes it clear, not of works, any kind of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. I have 3 points, and I don't know as I look at them if a third grader could have come up with better ones, but these are the ones I'm going to give you this morning. Dr. Talley, forgive me, my mentor here. he'll scratch his head when he gets through listening to my message here. First of all, salvation is a gift of God by his grace through faith. Secondly, salvation cannot be earned. And salvation, thirdly, is to the praise of his glory. I want you to know, first of all, that salvation is a gift of God by his grace through faith. This has always been the case, though, hasn't it? Study the Bible. Go back to the origin. Go back to Genesis. To Adam and Eve we go and fly back to that place this morning where after having been deluded by Satan and giving in to his claims that they would be as God themselves and that they would not die, there's always must be a disputation of what God has said to go into error. I'll tell you quite simply how to stay out of error. Keep your nose in this book and believe nothing but what you hear in this book and you'll never be led astray. But when you listen to people who have PhDs behind their names and seminary degrees and all other kind of things, and no offense to you folks, when you listen to so-called people who science falsely so-called begin to reason away what's clearly written here that any child in this room could understand the two verses I just read there, begin to water it down and clip it here and trim it there and add what someone else has said here. This has always been the case. First of all, you have to water down or change what God has said to lead into error. And that's exactly what Satan did. But there, when they were hiding in God, the great initiator of grace, Adam and Eve didn't come seeking God, did they? Adam, where are you? He hid from God. God there provided for them a covering, slew animals. You can't get an animal's skins to cover someone that make clothes out of unless you slew the animal. And there, a blood sacrifice that pointed to Calvary was initiated by God himself. Adam and Eve knew that and received that, and we know they taught it to their sons. Because the book of Hebrews says, by faith, this choir sang about it, we're teaching about it, by faith, what? Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. When you read the Genesis record, the Hebrew seems to point at an appointed time, at a certain day they came and brought their sacrifices. Cain made up his own, didn't he? I see it this way. You hear people, you present the truths of Christ. Well, this is the way I see it. And they concoct some idiocy, like what I read to you in that emergency room over 50-something years ago, but which is repeated all the time. And Cain said, well, you know, my way must be, I'm going to offer something. It's going to be near the truth, except it's a million miles apart from it. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. And the Lord providing that covering and for sin and their parents teaching them. And as we've seen in the book of Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? Just the promise that he was going to have a lot of children and a race named in his honor? No. The Bible, again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. This is what Abraham believed. Paul told the Galatians, who's bewitched you? Why are you so soon removed from the truth of the simple gospel? And he goes back to Abraham, their hero, their father, and he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith in what? It's not just faith in faith. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Our response, in salvation, our response is always faith. And even that faith is a gift from God. Faith does not originate from within us. We're devoid of it. It is not faith in our own power or our ability or our resources. We don't have any resources. We're bankrupt. We are absolutely bankrupt as sinners in total debt to the holiness and righteousness of God. And let me just tell you, those who are leaning on works and their righteousness, even that stinks in God's sight. It reeks in heaven's sight. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And besides, apart from a work of grace, it goes on to say, and there is none that calleth upon the name, not in and of themselves. Isaiah said nobody would call upon the name of the Lord that sitteth up himself to take hold of thee by faith. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and we are, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. No, no, it is not from us. How could we think such a thing? How could frail humans ever think they could add something to the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ? And my next question would be, if we could, why then Calvary? Why would God waste that lavish display of grace and mercy and power of His Son if we could add anything at all to it? For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is here defined as an unmerited, unearned gift or act from God. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 29, for unto you it is given, remember it's given, to you it is given, that's a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to also to suffer for His sake. And we're going to see in the next hours and days the great suffering that the reformers and those who translated the scriptures and those who stood for truth, almost 100% of them, a great amount of them suffered because of their faith, a martyr's death. Which brings to the question to us, what have we suffered for in this lavish, luxurious, pampered, spoiled brat age that we live in? We've been cursed with blessings. And these blessings have not brought revival, have they? This wealth, as we see in those letters and revelation to the early churches, we're clothed and have all these things and programs and buildings and facilities. Where's the Lord? Where's holiness? Where's the simple doctrines of grace? Acts 3:16, in His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong. They just healed a man. And the apostles are explaining, we'll tell you what the basis of this is. Through faith in His name hath this man been made strong, whom you see and know. He's obvious that he was lame and he's walking here, and this is a miracle. Yea, the faith which is by him hath been given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His faith brought this to pass. And yet, the command to believe is an enabling from the Lord to do so. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, didn't he? And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That thief started out cursing just like the one on the other side, didn't he? What made the difference? There was a difference there, weren't the two condemned men both cursing and complaining, and one somewhere along the line, his heart was opened. That's grace, isn't it? We deserve to die this capital death. We're criminals. This man did nothing to die. How did he know that? It was revealed to him, wasn't it? And he looked in a feeble yet saving faith. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith. It just takes the faith in the right person going the right direction. I don't know about measuring faith. I know the scripture says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. All the name it and claim it people blame everything on lack of faith at the devil. One of the two. But as a 15-year-old boy, when I heard the gospel and came to the Lord, I can't tell you what I said. And it probably didn't sound much better than that thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Aren't you glad it's not based on a pretty prayer? Or praying the right things. Or a prayer. Salvation is of the Lord. His heart was opened. I don't even know if he could look and see the Lord. He looked by faith. And if he could be saved in that way, couldn't we be saved in the same way today? I love that conversion story. He couldn't wipe the blood from his brow, and he couldn't do one thing, but he could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can understand that. And while I'm not in any way being sacrilegious here this morning, praise God, I haven't committed murder or whatever he did. But my crimes, I'm just as guilty and just as worthy of an eternal death as that man. I should be hanging on a cross somewhere. And if you're honest about the matter, so should you. But Christ, who is rich in mercy towards them that believe, he believed. It's been said that when a person chokes or drowns or stops breathing, there's nothing they can do. They're absolutely powerless. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God initiates first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. Remember, Nicodemus was heard that by the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Not a person in this room caused yourself to be born, did you? Didn't have anything to do with it. You don't even remember it. Praise the Lord. You're just here today because of it. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear responsibility if we do not. Secondly, that was my first point. Secondly, it's clear from these verses that salvation could never be earned by sinful humans. I mean, think of that. Think of that whole premise that we could do anything as humans, as worms, as the old hymn writers used to say, which is a biblical phrase, could do anything that would impress God. The only way that would be possible is to eliminate key doctrines like the total depravity of man. The only way to gain salvation is you've got to cut up and excise the gospel. And the very chapter that we're dealing with, the first verse says we're dead. As we've seen, a dead person can't do anything, can they? You've got to chop up the scriptures and take away key teaching to be able to save yourself. But that wouldn't be any salvation at all, would it? No baptism or church membership or financial giving. I read where Warren Buffett, when he joined with Bill Gates and Melinda Gates to form the largest trust ever for philanthropy, made a statement. I am not quoting it exactly. I do have the quotes in my notes, but not here. That if you can work your way to heaven, I'm paraphrasing here, this ought to be a good chunk. This really ought to help out. I want to tell you, Mr. Gates and Mr. Buffett, or whoever, the Queen of England, or the richest, the Pope or the preacher or the richest person on earth, you could give your body to be burned and it would profit you nothing. Amen. Not taking communion, not helping your neighbor, not living by the great Sermon on the Mount. All of us live by faith. Every one of you are exercising faith right now. Not a person in here standing. You're all sitting in that pew. You're, to some degree, you're taking the pew at its word that it will hold you up. And I don't think this is a very old building, but I don't think anybody's been afraid it's going to fall in on you while you're here because you haven't run out the door. That's faith. Every time you take a glass of water, even if you buy it bottled, my daddy would roll over in his grave. He thought anybody paid $3 for a bottle of water. He'd say, "Son, I thought I taught you better than that." But even if you don't drink it out of the faucet so you won't get something out of the faucet or out of the well, and so you go and buy it, have it imported, you're still taking it for somebody's word that it's pure. You don't know they didn't get it out of their faucet and bring it to your house and charge you a fortune for it. But I digress. You take faith when you drink water or when you go up an elevator. I know of a woman who would never go up an elevator. I was in a room one time. She had to come up, I don't know how many flights of steps. I thought she was going to die when she got there just because she wouldn't go up an elevator, or crossing a bridge. I remember in Tuscaloosa when I was a little boy, the bridge between Tuscaloosa and Northport was a bridge that raised up. And it would just raise any time a barge came through. And we kind of dually loved the opportunity that being stalled in traffic and watched the bridge. But my older brother always made everything scary. He said, the bridge could open up while we're on top of it. That thought had never crossed my mind. And so from that point on, I was mortally afraid to cross River Bridge in Tuscaloosa. and now they've taken that away. But even crossing that bridge that they've built, you take your life in your hands. How do you know it won't fall in? Putting money into savings. I read of a man who put $50,000 in a safety deposit box in Bombay, India. He went back 30 years later to get it. It had been eaten up by bugs, and it was just little bits and pieces. It was literal cash. There wasn't anything there left. I'm sure they didn't have FDIC, whatever it is, to pay this money back either, do you? Even laying down at night and submitting to sleep is faith, isn't it? That your heart's going to keep on beating and that all the cells of your body are going to continue working. And so it's not a matter of if there's faith, the atheist exercises faith. But it is, I must tell you, the object of your faith. Life is a series of a chain of acts of faith. None of us, no matter how fearful or controlling we can live a day, we can't live a day without exercising vast amounts of faith. When a person, though, and I close, it comes to my last point. When a person has been alerted to their soul's need, and that's my task as a preacher of the gospel, is to point out to everyone under the sound of my voice your great need of being reconciled to God. And hopefully I've proven to you in my way that you cannot reconcile yourself. And so you're going to need a mediator who is able to carry out the mediation. Not just any mediator. You're going to need the mediatorial work of not a human priest, an earthly priest, but of our great high priest, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lavish work at Calvary is noted in heaven. I remember hearing a person ask one time, if the wages of sin is death, and death is eternal separation from God, why didn't Christ have to go to hell and spend an eternity in hell? To which some wise theologian answered, oh, the difference is the great worth of the sacrifice. The sinless Son of God, in those hours, hanging between heaven and earth, paid a debt that all of the suffering that we could ever come upon us in hell was laid on him there at Calvary. When you've been alerted to your soul's need and to your sinfulness and your inability to change that innate sinfulness, no matter how sincere, and when you're been shown by the Holy Spirit, I cannot show that to you. I can merely preach and declare as the Scripture tells, and then depend upon the agency of the Holy Spirit's quite capable power of showing you that you are a sinner in your need of the Savior. There's only one thing to do, and that is to believe the gospel. Jesus began his ministry by preaching, repent and believe the gospel, turning from self and from seances and superstition and religious rigmarole and sacrifices and any other thing, and like the thief, just reduce it down to belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced that belief is like a coin that has two sides. Belief and repentance are tied together and they can't be separated. And so you can debate that until the Lord comes back, and you'll find out if you turn to Jesus Christ, if you believe on him, you must turn from sin. There's no such thing as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and clinging to sin. I will tell you, though, that thief could not get down and do a thing. He would have if he could have. If he had been released, don't you know he'd have spent his days telling the glory of a Savior who saved him in the midnight hour? And yet he still is, though, isn't he? Because we're here this morning considering his conversion and his testimony. He is preaching today. He is telling, oh, what a great Savior our Savior is. And I want to tell you this morning that he is a great Savior and that he can save you. Some may wonder, how do I know that? Well, the Scripture tells us so. For by grace are you saved through faith. If you get to heaven, it'll be because you came to Jesus Christ by him showing you through his Spirit that he is the Savior. You take him at his word, and you rest your soul in his case, in his care. This is the heart and the message of the Reformation. A rediscovery of the glorious doctrines of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is to preach it today. I wouldn't step down from this pulpit and take Queen Elizabeth's throne or President Trump's shirt, certainly President Trump's Oval Office, or Warren Buffett's millions and trillions, or anything else, because I am a rich recipient of his grace, number one, and I get to tell it. And there's no greater privilege. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the praise of God's glory alone. Lord, may it be. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, who brooded over creation, who came at Pentecost and showed those people the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we ask that he do his work, unleash his power in our midst. Would you show these truths to those whose eyes have been blinded, even by religion and by their own works and church membership? Lord, we pray that in our day and in this church and in this hour, there'd be a rediscovery of the doctrine of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is a free gift of God. It cannot be earned, and is to your glory alone. Would you glorify your Son by the saving of sinners today? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.